Let's pray.
Lord, thank you for reminding me through our worship and through that song about what life is really all about. You are the God who rules from heaven. All power is yours. You rightly rule. You are the God who is in the heavens doing whatsoever you please. And this week, I argued with you some about how you were doing things. I complained that it wasn't going the way that I thought it should. I advised you about how better you could handle things. And it only takes a little glimpse to realize how wrong that is. To think for a moment about you sets all of that in perspective. And this morning I repent from thinking you need me to advise you. I repent from thinking that you need me to explain to you what needs to be done. This morning we turn our hearts to you and say, you are God. And we are not, that you are doing what you are doing for your glory, and that is good in our eyes. Even if we don't understand it, even if we don't see it, we want to trust you and to rest on you and depend on you. This morning, as we open up your word, would you be gracious to us and help us to grasp the magnitude of our misreading of our lives so that we can settle in a great trust in a glorious God. For my friends that are sitting here this morning, we are all at different places in life's story, Lord, and so you'll have to speak your word to their hearts in particular ways. Please do that. And would you meet us in our great times of need so that we can see you to be the great God that you are. I'm not asking that you do what we want. I am asking for you to do what you will. And we will praise you as we come to see you more and more as you truly are. One day in heaven, we will see it all clearly. There you will be, and we will fall before you and worship you and say, oh, as you wish, as you will, it is good. Give us a taste of that this morning, I ask. Because that would be for our good and that would be for your glory. And this is what I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. One was a guy I knew many years ago. One was a gal. People that you don't know, but perhaps their stories are a little familiar. They might intersect your own. The man, he was a father and a husband. Lots of children in business for himself, and lots of struggles in starting his new business. The work was there, but it wasn't great. He was trying to manage as best he could. He faithfully prayed and labored hard, and one quarter he skipped his quarterly payments. One quarter he just overlooked paying the IRS what he was supposed to pay. That is, he didn't pay the taxes for the company, he didn't pay the taxes for his employee, and he realized that at the end of that quarter, well, he had more money on hand. And it took a little while for him to notice that no letter came from the IRS. No phone call came. There was no knock at the door that evening. And so he thought, maybe God was blessing him. Maybe God was turning things around for him. He figured that he was responsible before God to provide for his family, and now he had a little more disposable income to do that. Maybe that was a good thing. Maybe, in fact, that the IRS hadn't noticed that he hadn't sent in that quarterly payment. Maybe God was doing something there, and no one raised an issue when the payment wasn't made, and he assumed that God was in it, and that was the explanation he offered, and it went on for a little while. More than a little while. Months stretched into years. And I remember him coming to talk with me about a letter he received some years later, about 5 years later, where the IRS was asking him, "What have you been doing?" He just failed to file. And all the while, he was explaining it to himself. He was thinking that somehow God is making all this work out for him. The woman that I think of, she found herself in a hard marriage. Not that she was being assaulted. Her husband was just not living up to the promises that she thought he had made. That is, she wasn't seeing him turn out the way that she thought he should. And so she began to wonder if she should leave. This isn't what I signed up for. I'm not as happy as I would like to be. And she saw other men who were treating women nicer than she thought her husband was treating her, and she was wrestling with it, and nothing immediately came of it, but she could recall the day she was standing in a Christian bookstore and saw, as she's wrestling in her own soul, what should I do about my life and what is God doing? She saw a painting hanging on the wall of the Christian bookstore, and it had a gate, an open gate. And she said, "That's it. That's a sign from God that he is opening the gate for me, and I am going to be free to leave my marriage." After all, God was bringing another person into her life that she felt was going to care for her more than her husband, and God was giving her this sign of the open gate, and he was setting her free, so she just assumed God was in this. And she began making plans to leave her husband, all the while thinking that God was making things work out for her. Perhaps you don't interpret life in such big ways. Maybe it's just little things like you put your dollar in the Coke machine and you get $6 change back and a soda. Now, I know what would happen if you put your dollar in and you didn't get a soda back. You'd take down that 800 number and you'd call them, or you'd go down the hall and you'd knock on the door. But if you put your dollar in and you get $6 change and a soda back, then you go, "Hallelujah. God is blessing." And you don't take the 800 number down and you don't go down the... Because you interpret your life events. We all are interpreters. Maybe you've been longing for a relationship and now he's sitting next to you in class, or she's sitting next to you in youth group, and you didn't plan it, and you didn't strategize it. Now you think, "Ooh, God must be in this, because I've been so sad for so long that now someone..." Maybe. Or maybe you're thinking, "Well, it's not like I'm leaving my marriage, and nobody really knows about this relationship, and it's satisfying me. God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? God has brought this person into my life, doesn't he? I'm not leaving my marriage. Should it not be all..." And we interpret our life story. What's common in all of these is that when we are going through less than perfect times... How many of you are going through less than perfect times? Let me see a show of hands, because every hand goes up. When you're going through less than perfect times, when life is not playing out according to your preferred future... When life is not playing out exactly as you think it should, you try to make sense of your life by offering some interpretation of your experience. You tell yourself a moral tale to make sense of your world. These friends of mine did it. They explained to themselves, they interpreted life for themselves, and I do it, and you do it, we all do it. When life is not working out the way that we think it should, when I'm feeling under it, not when it's not merely in the times of great crises, but just in the sameness of the struggle of daily life, trying to make sense of what is happening, I interpret my world. And it's right here that we might just need a little help. Because as you could tell from the two opening stories, my friends weren't perfect interpreters of their life situation. We may not read correctly the story that's unfolding in our own trouble. And it's right here where the critical nature of our misreading comes in, because if we are misinterpreting what is going on in our lives, if, as you're going through life and it's not playing out the way that you think it should or the way that you wish it was, and as you interpret that, unless you're interpreting it rightly, then you may end up living wrongly. If you're not reading your life well, you may end up holding on to the wrong things. This morning, I want to take you into a text in the book of Genesis and show you how this plays out in a very real-to-life way. It's in the life of Jacob and his family. We've been exploring the life of Jacob on Sunday mornings to discover how God takes a self-consumed schemer and transforms him into a grace-dependent believer. This is a radical transformation, this change that goes on in Jacob. A conniving schemer, self-focused, and yet at the end of the story, he seems to be God-honoring and grace-dependent, and How does that transformation happen? That's what we've been exploring, this wonderful transformation that God does in Jacob's life. And we get to watch it and then learn from it. Because we can experience some of that same transforming grace in our own lives. And we're trying to understand, how is it that this happens? How is it that God does such a thing in his life and in ours? And you may remember where we left Jacob last week. It wasn't a good place. I mean, we read the account, and it's not hugely tragic. It's just not a good place, if you remember. Things aren't great. He's finally found his mother's brother's home, but he's had to flee because trouble with his parents and his brother, and so he's been driven from his home, and he's fleeing for his life, and he finally does find, after a long journey, his mother's brother's house, but there he's not even received his family. He's treated as a hired hand, a servant. He labors for 7 years for the woman he loves, only to be tricked and given the woman he doesn't want, and now he has to labor for 7 more years as a tenant shepherd in order to begin to make something of his life. And what's going on with that? We talked about that last week. If God is with him, what's with this? You know, God had promised in Genesis chapter 28, I'm going to be with you, Jacob. Well, what's going on in chapter 29 is evidence of God's with him, and it's not playing out pleasant. And we talked about the necessity of making sure that we evaluate God's withness with us on the basis of what he said and not on the basis of how things seem to us. And that's where we were last week, where Jacob is in a less than hoped for situation, living in a time of enduring discomfort, trying to see what God is doing. And in the face of such ongoing dis-ease, he's going to have to hold on to God. Says, I'm going to be with you, Jacob. And it's right there that we pick up the story. Right there as he is living in the midst of a less than perfect life, what happens? Genesis chapter 29. Let's pick up in verse 31. And see what the author tells us about how the story develops. Genesis chapter 29, starting in verse 31. Jacob, married to Rachel and Leah now, laboring in his second 7-year period in order to settle debts with Laban, serving as this tenant farmer shepherd for Laban. Chapter 29, verse 31. When Yahweh the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name will be called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. And when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister Leah. And so she said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Wow, she's happy with life, huh? Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And then she said, well, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give me birth on my behalf, that I may have children through her. So she gave her servant Bilhah to Jacob as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And then Rachel said, God has judged me, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. And when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Are you getting bored yet? I am like, what is going on? And this one was named that, and that one was named this. And we're almost done. Let's read a little farther. Leah's servant Zilpah, verse 12. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. And in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Just a side note, mandrakes, you've never eaten one probably. They were considered both an enhancer of fertility and an aphrodisiac. So good things for moms who want babies to have. And when Rachel saw that Reuben brought some mandrakes in from the field, she said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But Leah said to Rachel, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Boy, she's happy. Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? These women just are not doing well with life. Rachel said, then Jacob can lie with you tonight in exchange for some of your son's mandrakes. So when Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. Please do not use this as a model for family life. This is just... You must come into me, for I've hired you with my son's mandrake. So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar, and Leah conceived again. And she bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. And so she called his name Zebulun. And afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. No explanation. We'll get to that in a second. And then God remembered Rachel. And God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Okay, got to get the big picture. Let's talk a little bit about what's going on here. The naming is significant, obviously, right? This long section, it's this person was named because of this. The naming is obviously significant. And in the Old Testament, in the scriptures, oftentimes the naming does have powerful meaning. For example, when God changed Abram's name, he changed his name from Abram to Abraham. Abraham means a father of a multitude. God said, I'm going to make you the father of a multitude, so your name is going to get changed. Isaac's name came because when God told Abraham and Sarah they're going to have a son, Sarah laughed. Ha! Isaac means laughter. So God says, that kid, you're going to name Laughter so that every time you call him, you'll remember the joy you had when I told you you were going to have a son, right? The naming was significant. And so oftentimes commentators look at this and say, well, what's going on is that we're being told the significant thing that God is doing in the naming of the sons. Well, let's fill the chart in. You got a chart there in your notes. Let's just walk through that quickly so you can see how it all hangs together. Leah is the first to bear children. She bears the first son, and she says that the Lord looked and saw my trouble. The verb for look is where we get the first part of the name Reuben. Reuben is the name. His name actually means looked. God saw, or God looked. And she says, God saw my affliction, and he's going to procure for me through this son the love I want. So she names her first son looked, second son. Well, she bears a second son. Now she says, God has heard that I have been hated, and because my life is so hard, he's going to give me a gift. And so she names her second son heard. That's what Simeon means. God heard. Simeon is the second son. Third son is born. Leah is now still trying to grow in this relationship with Jacob. Rachel and Jacob have this thing going on. Leah's kind of feeling like a fifth wheel, and so she has a third son. She says, now that I have this third son, Jacob's going to be joined to me. Now he's really going to be committed to me. He's going to be the kind of husband I want him to be. This child will mean that my husband will join with me, joined to. That's what Levi means. Levi, joined to. Then she gets to her fourth son. Fourth son, Leah apparently hasn't been seeing things go quite the way she anticipated because Jacob still hasn't loved her, hasn't been joined to her, and so she kind of defaults to, well, maybe I should just praise the Lord for this fourth son. His name is Judah, and it means praise. But then Leah stops bearing, and Rachel looks and realizes that if this is a race, I'm losing because Leah's getting children and I'm not, and Rachel isn't having any children. So according to the custom of the day, she offers her handmaiden to Jacob to be a surrogate mother. Please let me have children through my handmaiden. And Bilhah has a child, a son. And when the child is born, Rachel says, God has judged rightly. He has vindicated me. God has judged in my favor by giving me a son. So she names her son Judged. That's what Dan means. But then Bilhah bears another son, and in this other son, Rachel sees what's going on. She says, I have been wrestling through this with my sister, and now I'm coming out on top. I'm starting to win. I'm getting children. She names her next son Wrestle. That's what Naphtali means. Well, Leah decides, gosh, I can't let this get out of hand. Bilhah is having sons for Rachel. I can't seem to have any more, so then Leah gives her maidservant Zilpah to Jacob so that she can have children through Zilpah. What's going on here? She gets Zilpah. Zilpah has the first boy and then has a second boy in short order. Leah looks at this and goes, I am fortunate. Things are starting to go my way. This is making me pretty happy. Gad means I'm fortunate. Asher means I'm happy. 2 to 6. this is going good. This is great. Things are going my way. Well, it just happens then that in this process, Leah begins to bear children again. And so she has this next son. She says, God is now beginning to pay me back for all my hard work. I've been working hard at this, and I'm getting my wages. So she names her son Issachar. That means wages. I'm getting what I deserve. And then she has one more son. And she says, because God is now honoring me and giving me all these sons, others, including my husband, will start to honor me rightly. Now that I have given him all these sons, others will start to honor me rightly. So she names her next son Zebulun. That means honor. And then comes, well, Leah has a daughter. Now, we're not given an explanation for the name, but it's interesting to me that the name is on the same root as the name of Dan. Dinah is the female form, same root. It means judged. No explanation is offered, but Dinah is named judged. And then comes Rachel's son. Finally, the Lord opens Rachel's womb, and Rachel has a son. And she says, may the Lord add to me another son to this one. His name means add to. Calls him Joseph. So here we have all the names, and in this chart we see the names given and the explanation offered for by the women why they named their children the way they did. And oftentimes, if you look at what Bible students and commentators have said, they'll look at the naming of the children and try to understand what God is doing through the naming of the children. But as I've been looking at this, there's a problem for me. The problem for me is that the names end up not corresponding to what's really going on. I mean, just think with me for a minute. The first name Reuben. Leah says, God has looked at my unloved state and given me a son so that my husband will love me. What happens? Not that. What we get in the naming of the son is Leah's interpretation of her life situation. She's saying, what God is doing, he's doing this so that I will have procured for me the love I want. But in truth, that's not what happened. I don't know that the names actually describe what's going on in life as much as it is the mother's read on their life. That is, it is their interpretation of their situation. Rather than an assessment of the truth, it is their explanation for how they're trying to figure out what's going on in their world. It is their description of their preferred future. The naming of the children is describing what they think or want or desire or expect is going on. It is an explanation of how they hope life will go. Remember, we're talking about a long period of time here. It took us just minutes to read the account. But Jacob labors for 7 years and gets Leah, and labors 7 more years for Rachel, and it may be that during that second 7 years is when Leah begins to conceive. We're not sure from the text. But then Leah ultimately has 7 children, and in between that, she goes through a period of barrenness when her maid bears children. So we know this period of time is like, what, 7, 8, 9, 10, 12 years long. It's a long time as they bear these children. And what's going on in the midst of Leah's discomfort and disease with life and Rachel's discomfort and disease with life? They keep trying to find a way to explain what's going on. And I'd like to suggest that every time they're wrong. If we look at this as if, oh, they got it, then it doesn't make sense. But how do you live in the midst of the mundane, ongoing struggles? You look for some way to explain what's going on in life, and I think that's what they're doing. Flip over your notes on the backside. Let me walk you through what I think is beneath the naming. Beneath the naming. We read the naming, but what does it really mean? So for instance, with Reuben, when the explanation is offered, the Lord has seen my affliction and will procure for me the love I want. What is Leah really saying? I think she's saying, seeing the desperate situation that I face, God is giving me what I feel I need. I think that's what she's saying. Is that what's really happening? Nope. But that's her take on it. Oh, I really need my husband to love me, and since that's not happening, God is giving me a son so that my husband will then love me. But you know what? That's not what's happening. That's just her read. In fact, her misreading. Then it comes to Simeon. She says, the Lord has heard. I was unloved, so he gave me a gift. What's she really saying? What's that saying? That's saying, seeing how sad I am, God is giving me a gift to cheer me up. That's really what she's saying. My life is not working very well. So God, being who he is, or at least who I think he is, he's giving me a gift to cheer me up. Is that what he's doing? I don't think so. But that's how Leah's reading it. Levi, this child will mean that my husband will join with me. What's behind that? What is she saying? She is saying the blessings I have now received will mean that others will embrace me. I think that's what she's saying. How will you not embrace me? God is blessing me. Of course you're going to have to. That's what she's saying. Of course, if God is giving me sons, then others will embrace me, right? And the answer is maybe not. The fourth son is born, and Leah has a small bit of insight here. The sad thing is she doesn't seem to hold on to it. She names the fourth son Judah and says, I will praise the Lord. And I think what she's suggesting here is that I think maybe it would be right to praise him, but it doesn't take very long for her to see things entirely differently. So fortunately, that doesn't take. When Dan comes and Rachel says, God is judge in my favor, so I will name my son judge. What is she saying? I think she's saying God has finally come to his senses and done the right thing. Seriously. It's been time. I'm the beloved wife. I have been trying to have children, and she's been having kids, and I have not been having kids, and I told Jacob that he needed to give me kids or I would die. And now finally God has come to his senses and done the right thing. God has judged rightly in her eyes. And then she says, Naphtali, I have fought and won. If I just hang tough, if I tough it out, then things will work out and I'll come out on top. That's what she's saying. That's her interpretation of life. And then Gad and Asher, Leah's next two kids. She says through Zilpah, she says, I'm fortunate, I am happy. What is she saying? I don't think she's saying, now I see it all. I think she's saying, things are starting to go my way. I am pretty happy with the way that my life is now going. Things are playing out the way that I think they should. It pleases me. Because listen what she says when she bores Issachar. God has paid me back for what I have done. What is she saying? I am only getting what I deserve to get for what I've done. That's what she's saying with Issachar. God has paid me back for what I've done because God is finally giving me what I deserve. And now that she sees God is giving me what I deserve, he is honoring me. And if God is honoring me, Zebulun, God has honored me, so others will have to honor me because of what God has done. Others will have to think well of me. That's her take. That's how she's reading life. And then she has Dinah. Explanation passed over. But I wonder, since it means judged, I wonder if there's a subtle jab to Rachel there. Hey, see, I was right all along. I'm the preferred wife. God's judged and shown. See, I was right. And then comes Joseph and Rachel's explanation. May the Lord add another son to me. What is she saying by giving the name Joseph to her son? She's basically saying, this is okay that you gave me this boy, Lord, but it's not enough. That's what she's saying. Thanks for this one. It's not what I want. I want more. She's saying, this is okay, God, but I'm not satisfied with what you've done here. I want you to do more. You see, what I realized is that all of these explanations in interpretations of life that the women offered are, in fact, misguided, misinterpretations, partial truths. It's more about their preferred future, how they think life should go, rather than what's really going on. But what really startled me as I began to think through the names that these women use is how often I view life this way as well. What I mean by that is, I have Reuben days. I have Reuben days when I think, of course, God is working things out so that I will get what I want. That's what Reuben means. God sees that I'm unloved and he's going to work to get me what I think I need. And I have Reuben days when I think that what God is up to is getting me what I'm convinced I really need. I have Simeon days when I think, God is not going to leave me unhappy. He's going to have to do something to make me happy. Give me some good gift so that I will be happy. I have Simeon days. He heard that I was unhappy, so he gave me good stuff. And sometimes I have Levi days where I think that God is doing what he's doing in my life so that others will treat me right. Of course, God is, because they should be treating me right. They should be treating me better. And of course, the things that God is doing is he's doing so that others treat me better. Occasionally, I stumble across a Judah day. Well, yes, of course, in the midst of all this, we should praise God. But let's get on to the really important things. Where, in fact, God finally judges in my favor and he wakes up and sees things the way I see things and acts accordingly. Because, you know, when I am honest, I think about my praying and I think that the majority of my praying is merely griping to God about how he is not doing things the way that I think he should. And when he starts doing them, at least the way I think he should do them, then I go, you have now judged wisely. And I have my Dan days. And I have my Naphtali days when I think, well, I'm just going to hang in there. And if I hang in there long enough, I'm going to get what I want. And I'll win. Occasionally I have days that would be Gad days or Asher days. Well, today it fell out pretty much like I wanted to. I'm pretty happy. That doesn't last, though. But I have moments. Because then I have my Issachar days. When it comes down to it, God just gives me what I deserve. I earned it. I worked hard for it. I got what I deserved, and I have an Issachar day. Or I have a Zebulun day. Those are the days when I go, hey, God's honored me. You ought to think highly of me. God is blessing me. You ought to think better of me. God is doing stuff in my life. You ought to pay attention to me. And I think it's about me. And then comes Dinah. See, I told you. It's about me. I told you it's about me. And then I have my Joseph days, where I do recognize that God did something. And then I conclude, but God, that was good that you did. It's just not enough. I've been telling you what you need to do. You haven't quite gotten it yet. That was good that you did, but you need to do more. And you see, what I realize is that the way that these women name their sons is really their interpretation on what is going on in life. And they're wrong, but they're real. Because it's where I live too. I do the same thing. I reinterpret my life. What do we know for certain about what's going on in this situation? What do we know for certain? Rooted at the first verse and the closing verses of this section, 29:31 and 30:22, all we know for certain is God is opening up wombs. That's all we know for certain. When is he doing it? When he pleases. We only know for certain that he is doing it when he wants, as he sees fit, in his timing. That's all we know for certain. We'd have to ask the question, why is he doing that? I do not think he is apparently doing it for the reasons they think he is. They think he's doing it so that my plans will be fulfilled. They think he's doing it so that people pay attention to me. They think he's doing it so that I will be vindicated. They think he's doing it so that I'll win and come out on top. That's not why God is doing it. Why is God opening wombs? You go back to Genesis chapter 28, verse 13 through 15, and we know why God is doing it. God said to Jacob, I'm going to be with you. I will give you lots of offspring, and I will fulfill my good word to you. Why is this happening? Because God's faithful to his promises. Because God is working out his plan, his purposes. Their read on it is wrong. That's what's happening here. What's happening here is God is fulfilling his good purpose to fulfill his good promises for the sake of his glory. That's what's going on. So what should we take away from this naming? Let me suggest just a couple of things. Here's the first thing. The way I see things may not be what God is doing at all. For me, that was just a huge aha. Well, maybe the way I'm seeing things, maybe the way I'm interpreting things isn't what God is doing at all. Because that's the case here. God was doing something, but they misread it. Over a period of a dozen years, they kept misreading it. They'd misread it one way, and then they misread it another way, and they misread it another way, and they misread it another way, and then I thought, oh my goodness, that describes my life. The way I see things may not be what God is doing at all. This is crucial because I often approach life on the basis of how I am reading it. Do you hear me? We do life on the basis of how we're reading it, but if we're misreading what's going on in life wrong, then my approach to my days are going to be off. And I'll be like Rachel, angry Because it's not going the way I think it's supposed to, because I think I know what this is supposed to be like. And I'll go to Jacob and I'll shake him by the collar and say, give me this, because this is what my life is about. And it's not. It's a misreading of life. I tend to read all of my life through the lens of how things are playing out according to my preferred future. Just like these women, I interpret what I see and experience on the basis of what I think, what I want, what I desire, what I think I should have, and then I strategize and plan accordingly. But neither Rachel or Leah end up satisfied in the midst of all of their misunderstandings and misinterpretation. When I interpret life in these ways, when I misinterpret what's going on, I cannot fully experience the kind of life God intends for me. So here's a second thought. The thing that God is doing, he is doing to accomplish his good will. That's what he's doing. That is what he's doing. Hear this, God is all about working out all things for the good of his pleasure, for the pleasure of his will, to do what he is doing for his own glory. He told Jacob, Jacob, I will fulfill all of my promises to you. Why? Because it pleases me to do so, because it is in my best interest to do so, because I have something in view. So Jacob, I will fulfill all of my promises to you. That's what's going on. Does that have implications for Jacob? Sure. Does that have implications for Rachel and Leah and for the children? Yes, it impacts their lives in personal and profound ways. But you got to hear that God is not making their lives work the way they want it to. God is not vindicating them. God is not helping them win. God is not getting them what they want. God is after God's stuff. They're just misreading it. In spite of how they might interpret things, God is primarily after what God wants. And now ultimately that will be for their good. And it will be for massive God-honoring, grace-lauding good for others as well. They just don't see it because they're misreading it. So here's the third thing, and this is the good news that I see in this passage. The way I may interfere with or reinterpret what God is doing will not ultimately frustrate him or overthrow the fulfillment of his promises. The way I interfere with or reinterpret what God is doing will not ultimately frustrate him or overthrow the fulfillment of his purposes. That's the good news that underlies this passage, because Jacob gets his kids. In spite of the misinterpretation, in spite of the finagling, in spite of the scheming, in spite of the exploitation, in spite of all that, Jacob gets his kids. Why? Because that's what God is doing. He's promised that. That's for his purpose. And you know what? From this family comes Joseph, who God uses to preserve the descendants of Abraham in a time of famine. They didn't see it. The ladies didn't see it. They thought it was about them. No. Joseph. From this family comes Moses, whom God uses to deliver millions of Jews out of bondage in Egypt and bring them into the promised land. That was what God was doing. They didn't see that. From these ladies come Jesus, who rescues us from our sin and from death and from selfishness and brings us into life. That's what God was doing. The women didn't see it. They simply reinterpreted it all through their own lens. They missed it. They were living for their preferred future. And God was after his preferred future. I don't know where you are in life right now. A hard marriage, career struggles, parents who don't understand you, unfair treatment by others, unappreciated. I want to suggest that you hold loosely your interpretations of what God is doing and hold tightly to what you know he has said. What he has said for sure, he's going to change you. What he said for sure, he's going to bring to pass his good word for you. What he has said for sure, he is going to conform you to the image and likeness of his son. And it may not look like your preferred future, but it will be for his glory and for his good. Will you hold on to your interpretations of what God is doing? Or will you give in and hold on to the God who is fulfilling his good promises in spite of how you might read life. That's what I see going on here. I came across a story of a man who seems to have seen some of this. His name is Horatio Spafford. He was born in New York in October of 1828. He was a prominent lawyer, ultimately moved to Chicago, ended up having got involved in a Presbyterian church. There was an elder in the church, met his wife there. They ended up marrying, having five kids. Sadly, their son died at the age of four in 1870 of scarlet fever, but it left him with four daughters, Annie and Maggie and Bessie and Tanetta. And shortly after the death of his son, another tragedy came upon them, and that was the devastating fire of 1871 in Chicago, where some 90,000 people were left homeless and over 300 people were killed, and most of Horatio Spafford's properties went up in smoke, literally. So he was left in a desperate situation, but not one to sit around and complain. Spafford and his wife began to minister to those who were left destitute because of the fires. And in the course of that, they made connections with Dwight Moody, who was a pastor in the area. Well, in 1873, a little over a year later, Spafford and his family decided that they would travel to Europe where Moody was holding an evangelistic crusade and join in that work there. And as the family headed out to New York to make the trip, as they arrived in New York, Spafford received word that his business dealings required him to return to Chicago for a short period of time. So kissing his wife and daughters goodbye, he sent them across the sea on a liner as he returned to Chicago. Decision was made that Anna and the children would sail for Europe and he would meet them shortly. Well, around 2 o'clock in the morning on November 21st, 1873, a British ship ran into the ocean liner that Anna and the children were on, and it sank within 12 minutes. Of the 307 passengers and crew on board, 226 drowned, including all four daughters. Anna was quoted as saying, she survived, Anna was quoted as saying, God gave me four daughters, and now they have been taken from me. Someday, I may understand why. And when she reached England, she wired her husband with the following message, saved alone, what should I do? She was struggling hard not to reinterpret life based on her preferred future. Huge struggle. Horatio Spafford sought passage on the next available ship so that he could join his grieving wife and bring her home. And on the voyage to England, the ship's captain summoned Horatio to the deck to inform him that they were passing over the place in the sea, the coordinates, where the liner with his daughters went down. And there at the spot where his girls were, some 3 miles below the surface of the ocean, you can only imagine what was going on in Spafford's heart as he tried to interpret his life. Before he died, he wrote, I rely exclusively on the power and grace of God in Christ. I am a miracle of grace. That's what he said. That's how he interpreted his life. And do you know how he interpreted the moment? You know how he interpreted the moment because you know the song. As he sailed over the spot where his daughters died, he wrote these words. When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Spafford saw, he's not writing a story about me. He's writing a story that includes me, but it's all about him. And if that's the case, then it's well with my soul.